Talking this morning about the mystery. In fact, that was kind of neat, the song that was sung earlier about the mystery. That was about the mystery of the cross and the mystery of what Christ has done for us. And mysteries are kind of fun, aren't they? I mean, when I was growing up, I'd read the Hardy Boys mysteries, or I mean, ladies might have read Nancy Drew, and there was Danny Orless, and usually had some kind of a plot with some kind of mystery in it, made it quite interesting. And if you've read Sherlock Holmes, certainly that's a lot of mysteries in those stories. But the mystery that we're talking about this morning has nothing about it is mysterious, as we think of some dark mysteries, but something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, that's part of the New Testament revelation. So Paul was given a revelation, and some of the other apostles and prophets, as he mentions, concerning this age that we live in called the church age. And he talked about this at the end of chapter 2. We talked about the difference between Gentiles and Jews, and the fact that there was this wall between them, that there was this, God had actually separated his people out, the Jewish people out, for a specific purpose, and had given them the covenant. They were custodians of the Word of God, and they were his special people for the purpose of not only having the revelation that God would give to mankind, but also it was through the Jews, the Israel, that the Messiah would come. And so to have that messianic line had to come through Abraham and then through David and so on down to Matthew 1, where we have those genealogies, which are very important because Jesus could trace his line back to Abraham and back to the promises made to David, the Davidic covenant, and so on. So these were very important. But there was, because God had given them the law that really was their constitution and made them a distinct people from all their people on the earth. And that's why in every place that they have gone, they've retained their identity. For 2,000 years almost, they had no land. They had no place that they could call their own, because they were separated, they were, you know, deported from Palestine, but they still retained their identity. And we see that, and it was the law that kept them separate, those customs, those traditions, and so on, that kept Israel separate. But that also caused a problem, because now, in the church age, God's not only saving Jewish people, not only provided salvation for Israel, but also for Gentiles as well. But how are you going to unite these two groups? Because the Jews looked down at the Gentiles. Of course, the Gentiles rejected the Jews, even to this day. That's why you have anti-Semitism. But that was the mystery, that God was going to take these two separate groups and join them into one body called the church. And that was a seemingly impossible task. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that's Jews and Gentiles, "has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So he preached peace to those who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and those who were near, and through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So all people come the same way to Christ, don't we? Whether we're Jews or Gentiles. And Paul had to deal with this enmity, this animosity of the Jewish even the Jewish Christians against the Gentiles his entire ministry. In fact, one of the reasons we talk about this this offering that Paul was collecting in the Gentile churches to bring to Israel, to bring to Jerusalem for the poor saints there, it was to break down some of this animosity between them. And that the Jewish people would see that these Gentiles were not against them. And even today, many Jewish people feel that the church is responsible for the Holocaust, that Christianity was responsible for the Holocaust. Well, Hitler, and by no means, was a Christian, as we know. But that has broken, that has caused some division and some Jewish people from even listening to the gospel. And in fact, many Christians have been anti-Semitic, which is very sad. But it's not the biblical teaching, is it, at all? Now, we'd liken this problem, the problem is between the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles, with the problems that David Brainerd faced. David Brainerd was the son of, who am I thinking of? Famous American preacher. Who? Yeah, he was the son-in-law of who? Of Jonathan Edwards, right, Jonathan Edwards. And he wanted to be a missionary to the native people. And he had a lot of opposition because some people actually believed that the native people couldn't be believers, couldn't become saved. William Carey, when he wanted to go to India, faced huge opposition as well. And even Christians today can have this kind of attitude towards certain segments of our society. You know, drug addicts or homosexuals or prostitutes or politicians or Finlanders, you know, certain places. You have those kind attitudes towards certain segments of society that just leave them alone. Okay. I don't know. No, I don't think so. I don't know, Julianne. So, here's a little story. What kind of sinners in the church? The church of which Mr. Samuel Colgate, the great American businessman, was a member, entered into agreement to make special prayer for the conversion of sinners. For some days, they prayed earnestly. One day, applicants for church membership were invited to present themselves. A woman came forward, heartbroken. She told her story of what a sinner she had been and how God had forgiven her for Christ's sake, and she wished to slip into the corner of the church and have fellowship, the fellowship of God's people. The silence was oppressive. Then a member arose and moved that the action on the application for this woman be postponed. Mr. Colgate arose and said in substance, "I guess we made a blunder when we asked the Lord to save sinners. We did not specify what kind of sinners. I think we had better ask God to forgive us for not specifying the kind of sinner that we wanted to be saved. He probably did not understand what we wanted." They all saw the point. The woman was received into fellowship. The gospel message, first of all, puts us all on the same level, doesn't it? That all men are sinners, and through Christ all can be forgiven and stand perfectly justified in God's stead. That's what he said. And through him, verse 18, we just read in chapter 2, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Let's look back at Romans chapter 3 and keep your finger here in Ephesians if you'd like, but in Romans chapter 3, because we want to see what God says on this subject, don't we? Chapter 3, Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's pretty much true that every man is a liar. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Speaking of the Jews, better than Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If we're going to be saved this morning and know our sins forgiven, it's going to be by grace. And grace, by its very definition, means unmerited favor. It means that we don't deserve what we're getting. And if we got what we deserve, then we'd all be sent to hell, wouldn't we? The law that the Jews prided themselves in, and they thought that they could keep, condemned them rather than justified them. Look at chapter 2, verse 17 of Romans. It says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law and make your boast in God. You know his will. Prove the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And all those things were true. And are confident that you are yourself, are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of the knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so we have the Jewish people that had the revelation of God given to them, which is what the law was. Because who wrote it? God wrote it, didn't he? And he gave it to Moses. Moses gave it to the people. The law was perfect, but the problem is when you have a perfect standard and you put something crooked against a perfect standard, then what? It's crooked. And when we're put against that standard, we see that all, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the only way that that crookedness can be fixed is through faith. In Acts 15:9, when Peter was challenged, we went through this in Acts chapter 10, that Peter went to Cornelius. He was a Gentile, and he preached the gospel to him. And while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were saved. And he was called on the carpet for it. In Acts 15, they said, you went unto these uncircumcised Gentiles. The Jewish person wasn't supposed to do that. He wasn't supposed to go to their house, wasn't supposed to eat with them. And Peter says, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. See, that's how a person is saved, by faith in Christ. It's not our works that justify us before God. It's Christ's work. And so if you look at Romans 10 as well, Romans 10, verse 9, he begins this chapter talking about the fact that he was concerned for Israel that they might be saved, verse 1. Because they had a zeal for God, but not according to truth. Not according to knowledge. Verse 3 says, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law was never designed to make anybody righteous. The law was holy, just, and good. The law was perfect. But what it did was pointed out our unrighteousness, that we've all fallen short of that standard. Jewish people thought it was a 10-rung stepladder to heaven. If they kept those 10 commandments, they could go to heaven. Did any of them keep it? There's only one who ever kept them perfectly. And who was that? That was Jesus, right. So it's not our righteousness that's going to get us to heaven. It has to be somebody else's, and that has to be Christ. So verse 9, it says that if we confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon his name, and whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're here this morning, you never trusted Christ, you can be right where you sit by turning to him and saying, I believe you, Jesus. I believe that you died for me. And I'm claiming your forgiveness through your blood and your righteousness, which is available to all who come to him in faith. Now, let's look back at Ephesians 1, or chapter 3, I should say, verse 1. We're looking at Paul the prisoner, and then Paul the proprietor, then Paul the publisher, and Paul the preacher. First of all, he was a prisoner. Ephesians 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Paul was a prisoner, but he wasn't singing the blues. And you think about yourself, if you were in prison this morning, you probably wouldn't be too happy about it. Now, you may feel like you're in prison this morning, but you're really not, because you are free to come and go as you wish. He actually looked on his imprisonment as a positive thing. Remember Philippians 1, we talked about this in men's Bible study on Friday morning. He said, for to me to live is Christ. According to my earnest expectation, hope that nothing I should be ashamed, but by everything, I can't remember how to quote it. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, hope that nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He didn't find his happiness in happenings, but in his relationship with the Lord. And being in the center of his will. If the center of his will is in prison, then that's where you want to be. You know, I've thought about this. What if I ended up in a wheelchair or in a nursing home? Or would I have joy there? Could I have joy there? Yes. Or in a hospital bed? See, Paul had found the secret of joy. It was accepting the will of God for him. In seeking to magnify him through whatever he was going through. Now that puts a whole different light on it, doesn't it? And we can have that kind of joy. Well, Paul was a prisoner. He was a prisoner of Rome. Acts 21:33 says, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. He was a prisoner of Rome. But he doesn't talk about that, does he? He was also a prisoner of the Jews. In Acts 21:11, remember he was on his way to Jerusalem, and Agabus came and said, you are going to be bound by the Jews and turned over to the Romans. And in Acts 28:17, it says, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. The Jews had Paul arrested and imprisoned, but he didn't talk about that, did he, in this verse? But he does talk about the next thing. He says, I'm a prisoner, verse 1, of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He says the same thing in Philippians, or Philemon, verse 1 and 9. He was a prisoner in the service of and in the will of Jesus Christ, not because he was a thief or a murderer. He had embraced this imprisonment as the will of God. And you know, much of the New Testament, many of his epistles were written from prison, weren't they? They're called the prison epistles, which probably wouldn't have been written had he not been in prison. Or at least we couldn't call them prison epistles, could we? He probably would have been too busy. And sometimes God has to slow us down a little bit so we do what he wants us to do instead of the things that we want to do. He was also a prisoner, as he goes on to say, for the sake of the Gentiles. That he was a prisoner for you Gentiles. This is why he was imprisoned, because he reached out to the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. In Acts 22:21, they listened to Paul and said, he was given his testimony, how he was struck by the light on his way to Damascus. And Christ spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? And then he said, I send you to the Gentiles. And at that word, when he said, I'm going to the Gentiles to preach the grace of God, they wanted to kill him. So when he said, I'm a prisoner because of you Gentiles, for you Gentiles, he was telling the truth, wasn't he? If Paul had wanted to please people, he would have changed his message, wouldn't he? He had to deal with Peter even in Galatians, didn't he? Because Peter started wanting to please people. Let's look back at Galatians chapter 1. Just back one book. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. After he says that about preaching another gospel, because some were preaching a gospel, they were mixing grace and works, and that's not the gospel. If you add anything to the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore, is it? It's another gospel. It's a perversion. So verse 10 says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. His message would have changed. Chapter 6, verse 12. He says, as many desire to make a good showing in the flesh. You think there are preachers that want to make a good showing in the flesh today? These would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And so you can compromise the gospel. You can water down the gospel, make it something else, and get along fine with the world. But if you preach the gospel, it's the offense. It is an offense. Paul talks about the offense of the cross, and it's a stumbling block. And one of the main stumbling block for the Jews was that it was given equally to the Gentiles. So he's a prisoner. He's also a proprietor. It goes on to say, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Paul was the administrator of the grace of God for the Gentiles. His ministry was especially to non-Jews, as Peter's responsibility was particularly to the Jews. And we have that in Romans. Maybe just look at a couple portions. Sorry I'm making you turn everywhere in the Bible, but I guess I shouldn't apologize for that, should I? If you have a smartphone, you get there a lot quicker, but you don't learn your Bible with a smartphone. I'm just telling you that. You don't learn to find passages on a smartphone. Well, you can find them on the smartphone, but you don't. Anyway. Romans 11:13. Romans 11:13 says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle for the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh," that's the Jews, "and save some of them." So they would be provoked by him preaching to the Gentiles, but he said it doesn't matter to him, because remember, he was provoked. In fact, I read the story of a missionary who, when he was in college in, I think, the Netherlands, that, and he was an unbeliever, a young man was passing out Bible tracts, and the young man held out the Bible tract to him, and he looked at it, and he says, "Why are you bothering us people? Why don't you just leave us alone?" And the young man just held out the Bible tract for him. So he took it, and he ripped it up into pieces, threw it on the ground. And he walked away, but he turned and he looked to see what this young man's reaction was. And he went into a little doorway and bowed his head and was praying for him. He said that tears were streaming down his cheeks as he prayed. And it was that young man's reaction that led him to Christ. And he was a missionary then for like 40 years. And led many people to Christ. So sometimes people get mad before they get glad, don't they? And maybe that was your response first time you heard the gospel. But Paul said, you know, I may get some people upset with me. I may get thrown in prison. I may be stoned and drug out of town like he was on one of his missionary journeys. He says, but if someone gets saved, then I'm glad. If Christ is magnified through my suffering, I'm glad. And so Paul could honestly say, for to me to live is Christ. And he was apostle to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 15 of Romans, verse 15. 15:15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." That's something. Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was called to be the apostle to the Jews. In fact, Peter's two books are called Jewish epistles, along with Hebrews and James and Jude. Those are the Jewish Christian epistles. And so we have this new covenant, that we're under now, where Christ is building his church. It's called the church age, the age of grace, the age of the Holy Spirit, which began in Acts chapter 2. At first, there was only Jewish people, but later, the Gentiles are added in Acts 10 and following on. And so this was Paul's particular ministry. And because Paul went around the then-known world and preached the gospel and all these people got saved, eventually they moved to the Iron Range, didn't they? And the Christians came up here. But if Paul had not been obedient to his calling, would Christianity be a worldwide religion? I don't think so. Unless someone goes out and shares the gospel, people don't get saved. Paul uses people. Or God uses people, and Paul was one of those people. Okay. He was also a publisher. He was a proprietor, which means he was an administrator. He had a responsibility. He says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He was also a publisher, as we go back to chapter 3, verse 3 of Ephesians, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already. Now remember, a mystery, it was a sacred secret, something unrevealed in the Old Testament that's revealed in the New Testament. Verse 4, for by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit, or by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So it was not a mystery that Gentiles would be saved, because that's back in Isaiah 42:6, that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles, but that the Gentiles would be on equal footing as the Jews and be part of the same body. That was the mystery. And something that the Jewish people really had a hard time with. Now, does that mean that the church has taken over all the promises made to Israel? And so now the church is Israel? No, God has a program for Israel as well, which will continue once the church age ends. The church age begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. It ends with the departure of the Holy Spirit with the saints that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he that restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. And the restraining influence in the world today is the church, the Holy Spirit through the church. But once believers are gone, you can imagine how the mystery of iniquity is going to really flourish. But God will then begin working through Israel. So there'll be 144,000 Jews that will be saved and become evangelists, witnesses. It's found in the book of Revelation and so on. Okay, so Paul had that responsibility. The mystery that Christ had broken down the middle wall partition so that believing Gentiles would have equal position with the believing Jews in the church. And fourthly, we have Paul the preacher in verses 7 through 11, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me, the effective working of his power to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To intent that now the manifold witness of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that's angelic realm, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed or accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul was preaching the good news of the gospel, and to do that was not an option for him. That was his calling. That was his responsibility. That was his priority. And that was his passion. He says, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. But it should be also true of us as well. We sang a passion for souls this morning, didn't we? A passion for Christ. And Christ's passion should be our passion. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. A missionary physician in one of China's hospitals cured a man of cataracts. This was many years ago, of course. A few weeks later, 48 blind men came to the doctor from one of China's wilds, all holding on to a rope. And who do you suppose brought them? The man that was cured. He led them in the way, walking in a chain 250 miles to the hospital. That's something? That one man was cured of cataracts He brought 48 blind people with him. See, that's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. If we found the truth and Christ has saved our souls, then we should want others to hear that message as well. It goes on to say, the multitude may appear indifferent to their condition, but let not this discourage us, for many are fumbling blindly after light. It is our happy mission to tenderly and tirelessly seek them. Are there people fumbling blindly in life, without purpose, without hope, without direction? The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. To lose one wealth is sad indeed. To lose one health is more. To lose one soul is such a loss that no man can restore. 39 people died while I read this short poem. In every hour, 5,417 go to meet their maker. What are we doing to help to reach them with the gospel? It's our privilege. Not only tell people, tell our neighbors, but support those that can go and share the gospel. To minister in any way we can so people can know and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and thank you for the grace